Last week, we were talking about the prophecies of the Old Testament that pointed to Christ and how the Scriptures pointed to Christ. The week before that, we were talking about Elijah on Mount Carmel and his battle with the gods of Baal. Now, the reason I mention that is because both of those kind of set us up and are important for what we're talking about tonight, which is the Jewish exile. So let me just go ahead and tell you, there really isn't a passage of Scripture that we're going to be camping out on tonight. There's a whole bunch of Scripture that I'm going to be giving you, but there isn't really one Scripture that we're going to camp out on. It's less of a story as we have been storying through the Bible, and it is more information. However, it's important for us to cover the exile because they have an impact on the bigger story of the Bible. It is this transition between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so, as we come to this portion of Scripture, what I'm really doing is setting you up for next week when Ryan comes in and he steps into the New Testament. And so, we have been in the Old Testament for a while. I don't know how long, but we are transitioning from Old Testament to New Testament. And what we're going to end on is this period of exile and really this period of silence for about 400 years between the closing of the Old Testament and the beginning of the events that take place in the New Testament. So we're going to back up just a little bit so that we can get some context as we run towards the New Testament. Okay, Israel's height of power. So the pinnacle of Israel as a nation in the world really was with Saul, David, and Solomon. And really, the pinnacle was with David. They were pretty much untouchable. Saul comes in, there's battles. David comes in, there's battles. And Solomon knows a time of peace. And the reason he knows a time of peace is because nobody wants to come against Israel. And so they have everything they could ever need. They are a nation. They are living in the promised land. And all of this is happening because God's hand is upon them. He is fighting for them. He's protecting them. He's providing for everything that they could need. And so, as we know, if you've been here on Wednesday nights, this is exactly what God promised them. All the way back to Abraham, he says, I'm going to make a nation of you. I'm going to put you in this land. You'll be a mighty nation, and you'll have sons and descendants as many as the stars and on the sky and as many as the sands of the sea. And so, really, this promise is coming true. I mean, Israel is thinking, look, we've arrived. This is exactly what God has promised us. And God was keeping His promise to make Israel a great and mighty nation. I mean, He's doing exactly what He said He was going to do. So after King Solomon, though, after he dies, the nation of Israel splits into two kingdoms. Now, if you're ever reading in your Bible and you're in the Kings and the Chronicles and you're in, well, even Isaiah and Jeremiah, all these different books, and you get confused because it says on one paragraph that this was the king and on the next paragraph this was the king and this happened, and yet it doesn't really jive with what happens in the next paragraph to the nation of Israel. It's probably because you're in a section where Israel has been divided into two nations. And so what you have is in the north, called the Northern Kingdoms or Israel, you have 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they have broken off and they're in the north. And in the bottom, which they call the Southern Kingdom or Judah, you have two tribes plus the priests, and they're down south. Now, they are all Israelites. They are all of the tribes of that God said would make up Israel, right? But they have split apart. And so because of that, they are susceptible to attack from other nations. And so that's kind of what begins to happen. There are several Jewish exiles and they happen at different times, and different things happen in those times. The first exile was of the Israelites in the northern kingdom, and happens in two phases. So you have, again, we have Israel and you have Judah, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. And so Assyria comes in around 734 BC, and they attack the northern kingdom. And you see this in 2 Kings 15:29, where it says, "In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ejon, Abel-Beth-Maacah, Janoa, Kadesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried the people captive to Assyria." So Assyria is kind of the big dog on the block, right? And so they come in, and there's different reasons for this. We're not going to get into all of that. We'll get into the real why here in a minute. But they come in, and they take much of the northern kingdom, and they take captives back to Assyria. That's why we call it the exile. They've been exiled from their homeland to another place. And so the king of Assyria comes in, he takes a large portion of the northern kingdom, a large portion of the Israelites, and they go back to Assyria as captives. But then, 12 years later, after this, there's another attack. And so we see this in 2 Kings 17. It says, "Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it." So in other words, what was left of the northern kingdom, Assyria comes and puts a siege around it. "And in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria," which is another name for Israel or the northern kingdom, "and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on the harbor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes." So basically, there's a new king who's an Assyrian king. He comes in and he just totally takes out the northern kingdom. They are totally destroyed and takes almost everybody back to Assyria. And so basically at this point in time, there really is no northern kingdom anymore. So you're down to just two tribes and the priests, which are in the southern kingdom, and that is Judah. So then things seem to go well for the southern kingdom for about 130 years. Judah does okay. But then in 586 BC, another major player has come on to the scene. And that is Babylon. Babylon is now the big dog on the block. And you see these nations come and you see these nations go. You know in Exodus and as the people are coming out, Egypt is really the nation to deal with. Well, Egypt goes away. Israel becomes this nation to deal with. They go away. Assyria is now the nation. Now Assyria goes away because Babylon has come in. And the Babylonians have come in. They've taken over the land, and this is just how you ruled the area. You just said, "I'm bigger than you, so I'm taking your land and your crops and your houses, and that makes me king over you." And so now Babylon comes in, and in 586, they come and they destroy Solomon's temple. If you remember, David wasn't allowed to build a temple for God, so Solomon builds this temple. The Babylonians come in, they destroy that temple that is in the southern kingdom. And they don't take everybody, because the Babylonians are smart. What they do is they assimilate. They take the best of the best, right? And so if they were to come, right, they would leave Ryan and they would take me. And okay, thank you. I'm like, come on, that's a joke, all right? Ryan's not here, so that's why I said him, right? All right. So they get all the people who are smart, you know, the people with the PhDs, which is not me, and the people with great skills and crafts and all of these things that they can do. And they're like, okay, you have these skills, you have the smarts. We're going to take you back to Babylon, and then we're going to leave our king. He's going to be one of you, but he's going to be under our rule, actually. And so it's really not a hostile takeover, right? We're just going to help you out. So they take all the good people, all the best people, back to Babylon. And so in Jeremiah 52:28, it says, "This is the number of people whom this should be familiar to you. Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive in the seventh year, 3,023 Judeans. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem 832 persons. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive of the Judeans 745 persons. All the persons were 4,600 people. So the cream of the crop was taken from Judah and into Babylon. Now, again, Nebuchadnezzar should sound familiar. So he's in the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were taken captive. Daniel's also captured. He's taken to Babylon. So in just a matter of a few short years, really, in terms of a nation, you have Israel going from being at the pinnacle as a nation to being basically non-existent. They're just a byword. When you say Israel, someone may have to go like, who's that? I don't think I've heard of them. And so there was a great decline that takes place. Now, I know this seems to be more history than theology, but remember, the Bible is a book of history. It is his story. And so what we have to do is we look in the Old Testament, really, at these stories, because that's how God reveals not only who he is and his character, but how he deals with and interacts with us as human beings. And so we look at these stories and we find these truths about who God is and how he relates with us and how we are to relate with him. So, God has made this covenant, we know, with Israel. And he said he's going to make them a mighty nation. He's not going to abandon them. He's going to keep his promises, all these things. We've been leading up to this. And so the question becomes, why? If God made a covenant with Israel, then why did he allow this nation to go from such a great nation to a forgotten nation? To one that literally was just trampled over by the other nations that were coming in. Well, there was an issue within the nation as a whole that led not only to the division of the kingdoms, but ultimately to the exile of both. And we have been talking about this over and over again. See, the people of Israel didn't keep their end of the covenant with God. Despite very clear instructions from God, Israel as a nation pursued other gods and worshiped other gods. Time and time and time and time again, you see this. Not just in the nation, but you just keep backing on up and you watch person after person after person get their eyes off of God and they start to go after other gods. And so this is just inherent within who God chose to be his people. And we know that that's the case because of this heart of sin, because of this nature, this human nature is not to worship God, but to worship ourselves and to worship other things. But you see it in the nation of Israel. They didn't live in accordance with God's instructions. They did not give God the glory that was due him. Instead, they would adopt these other gods, these other worship practices of the nations that were around them, and they begin to reject Yahweh to the point that they're sacrificing babies and they're bowing down to idols that they have formed themselves, things that they know better not to do. All right? They know that they are making these gods of their own hands, but they are worshiping them and they are worshiping in the way that these pagans around them are worshiping. And so this is what's occurring 2 weeks ago when we were talking about Elijah. Elijah's up there and he's going to demonstrate that God is the most powerful God. Why? Because all of Israel is worshiping Baal. As a matter of fact, the king is leading them to worship the Baals. And so you're seeing that this is something that's going on within the nation of Israel. And that's just a small glimpse into the larger issue that Israel had. But the thing is, despite their continued worship of false gods, God is patient with Israel over the years. And so he warns Israel and he warns Judah of what is coming. This is what you're studying if you're an adult and you're in Sunday school, in Isaiah. Isaiah has come and God gives him a command to go and talk to Israel, and he even tells them, listen, they're not even going to listen to you. But I want you to tell them and warn them that there is going to be my judgment and they're going to be taken away and they're going to be no more as a nation. And so You look at Isaiah chapter 6, 11 and 12. And so Isaiah responds back to the Lord and he says, "How long, O Lord?" And he answers, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." Isaiah is hearing from the Lord what is going to take place in years to come. The people are not obeying me. They're not worshiping me. They're not listening to me. They're practicing evil. They're worshiping other gods. Therefore, here's what's going to happen. And Isaiah says, well, how long? And he says, well, until there isn't a nation anymore. But Isaiah's not the only one. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 6, and verse 1, it says, "Flee for safety, O people of Benjamin. From the midst of Jerusalem, blow the trumpet in Tekoa and raise a signal on Beth Hakkerem. For disaster looms out of the north and great destruction. The lovely and delicately bred I will destroy, the daughter of Zion. Shepherds with their flocks shall come against her. They shall pitch their tents around her. They shall pasture each in his place. Prepare war against her. Arise and let us attack at noon. Woe to us, for the day declines, for the shadows of evening lengthen. Arise and let us attack by night and destroy her places. For thus says the Lord of hosts, cut down her trees, cast up a siege mound against Jerusalem." Does that sound familiar? A siege mound, right? This is the city that must be punished. There's nothing but oppression within her. As a wall keeps its water fresh, so she keeps fresh her evil. Violence and destruction are heard within her. Sickness and wounds are ever before me. Be warned, O Jerusalem, lest I turn from you in disgust, lest I make you a desolation, an uninhabited land. God is just screaming out through the prophets, turn from your wickedness, turn back to me, lest these nations come in and destroy you. And God knew the heart of the people, and so he's saying they are not going to repent, and they are going to be destroyed. They will be carried off. There will be siege set against their cities. So because of the evil within the nation, God now is stepping in. He was not going to allow them to continue to claim to be his people and yet live in direct opposition of him. We are Yahweh's people. Yahweh is taking care of us. Yahweh is blessing us. Yet they are living and worshiping in a way that was against God and worshiping other gods. And it shouldn't be any surprise to us that this is taking place. It shouldn't be any surprise to Israel that this is taking place at this time. Because if you go all the way back to even Deuteronomy, right, where God is making this covenant with Israel, listen to what he says in Deuteronomy 29. All the nations will say, "Why has the Lord done thus to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger?" In other words, God is even farther back in Deuteronomy. He's pointing and he's saying, listen, if you don't obey my commands, then the other nations are going to take over you and they're going to destroy you. And the people are going to begin to ask, what in the world just happened? Why in the world did Israel go from being a nation to not being a nation? Then the people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath and cast them into another land as they are this day. Now, here's what's so crazy. Let's see if I can explain this. God is talking to the people in Deuteronomy, right, about what's going to happen and what the people are going to talk about in the past tense. Does that make sense? And so God is saying, listen, if you don't obey me, then these other nations are going to come in and the people are going to ask what happened to the nation. Here's what they're going to say. They're going to say in the future, after you've been destroyed, they didn't follow God. They began to worship other gods. And so God in Deuteronomy is already telling us what is going to happen to the nation of Israel when they disobey him and they continue to disobey him. And that is exactly what happens. What happens? They are carried off. They're uprooted from their land. In God's judgment and his wrath, and he casts them into another land. And so that's exactly what takes place. So in the exiles, what we're seeing is God doing what he said he was going to do. He's disciplining his people who have turned from him. See, the exiles are not God forsaking his covenant with Israel, but they're God keeping his covenant promise and disciplining Israel so they would return to him, give him the glory due him, and experience the blessings that he had promised them. And eventually this happens on a small scale. If you go to Ezra, you go to Nehemiah, you know that there is a what's called a remnant that comes back from the exile, and they begin to build the wall, and they begin to build the nation of Israel, but it never gets back to the place it was under David and Solomon. It is only a remnant. And yes, they grow, but they never really are a prominent nation that has any influence, hardly at all. And then ultimately, there's another exile that comes. And that comes later. All right, so what do we learn about God dealing with his people through this time of exile? Number one, God is faithful to keep his promises. God is faithful to keep his promises. Now listen, one of the most glaring truths from the exile is that despite Israel's continued worship of false gods, God never abandoned the covenant that he had made with them. God in every single way kept his part. When they were unfaithful, God was faithful. When they pursued other gods, God still pursued them. When they turned their back on God, God never turned his back on them. He fulfilled every promise that he made to Israel. And even when Israel rebelled, God continued to pursue them and to direct them back to himself. And so, as these prophets are declaring the coming judgment on Israel, they are also declaring that God's going to restore them and he's going to send a deliverer. You find this really in Isaiah, back and forth. Remember, last week we were talking about these prophecies of Christ, and many of them are found in Isaiah. Because Isaiah is not just gloom and doom. He's saying, listen, you guys have rebelled against God. God's going to come in, he's going to destroy you as a nation, but there's still good news because he still is going to act graciously to you, and he's going to restore, and there's going to be a deliverer. There's going to be one who comes, and he's going to come from the city of Bethlehem. And he's making all of these prophecies about Christ. That's the good news. That's the Old Testament pointing to the good news. It's giving good news to those who are there in Israel. And it's pointing to the good news that we know about of Jesus coming as our Savior. And so you see these prophecies in the Old Testament pointing to this deliverer who's going to come in the New Testament, whose name is, well, we know Jesus, but he's the Messiah. And so God not only kept his promise as a remnant comes back to Israel, he fulfilled his promise in the sending of his son, Jesus Christ. And so when Christ came, that is a fulfillment of the promise of God to Israel. And then also, we as Gentiles get to partake of that promise because of Christ. It means God is not going to abandon his covenant with us. All the promises that God has given to us, you can count on. Well, how do you know that? One, because he didn't fail in any of the promises that he had for Israel. And the main way that he kept that promise was through Jesus Christ. And because of Jesus Christ, we are grafted into the covenant. We're grafted into the promises. We're able to have those promises as well. And so the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ tell us that all the promises that God has for us in Christ will come to fruition. So Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 11, it says, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So listen, stop lallygagging, the author of Hebrews says. Don't give up, push through. Right? We want you to know that there is a hope for you. Verse 13, "For," here it is, "when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Isaac came, just like God promised. For people to swear by something greater than themselves, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what in the world is he talking about there? All right? When God says he's going to do something, he doesn't have to swear. He doesn't have to give an oath. Why? Because he's God. That's why. But God, because he wanted to encourage Abraham's faith, he said, I swear by myself that I'm going to do what I say I'm going to do. And what happened? Abraham, by faith, accepted God's promise. He lifts the knife in the air. He literally is going to kill Isaac because he thinks that God is going to raise him from the dead. And yet, God steps in and he says, no, I know that you are faithful to me now. And so he provides a substitutionary sacrifice. Well, we have it even greater than Abraham. Because not only has God promised us, not only has God sworn by himself, he has given his son as a sacrifice to stamp the seal of that promise for us. So God sent his son to die on the cross to make the way of salvation. And so Abraham, all right, is given a promise, and he thinks that that promise is just Isaac. That's what he knows. But there is something else to come. It's not just that Isaac is the fulfillment of the promise, but there is one of the seed of Abraham that is eventually going to be born. And that person is Jesus Christ. And so you have the fulfillment in Isaac, but you have the ultimate fulfillment of that promise in the person of Jesus Christ. So on this side of the cross, we have three things. We have the promise itself. We have the swearing of God on himself, making an oath, holding himself accountable. And then we have the actual fulfillment of Christ who died on the cross, stepping into the Holy of Holies, making a way for us to be saved and be in the presence of God. Now, all of that the author of Hebrew gives us, so why? So that we would be sure and steadfast in our faith. So when you walk out of here today, you can know that every single promise that God has given you in Christ Jesus will not fail. How do you know it won't fail? Because God said it, because God swore by himself, and because God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross, raised him and exalted him to the right hand of the Father as proof that his promises never fail. So we, on this side of the cross, have even greater evidence that God's promises never fail. And so when you look back at the exile, a lot of times we're thinking, oh, they got in trouble, they got beat up. Yes, they did, judgment of God. But you also need to understand that God, through that, never turned his back on Israel. And so as you walk through this life, you're going to face difficulties. And as you walk through this life, you're going to turn your back on God. You're going to sin. You're going to go after other things. You need to know this. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, the one who made a way, who tore the veil for you, then the promise is that you will never be rejected by God. That if you come in repentance, he will forgive you of that sin, and he will give you the grace you need to overcome that sin. That when you are faced with temptation, God promises you all the grace you need in that moment to overcome that temptation. When you face difficulties and loss and circumstances are hard, God has already promised you in Christ Jesus that you have everything you need for life and for godliness. Stop wondering if I have the grace, or if God's going to give me the grace, or if I have everything, or if God actually is with me, or is God going to get me through this? The answer is unequivocally yes. He will keep his promises. Number two, God desires people to receive his offer of grace. God desires people to receive, wants people to receive his offer of grace. Listen, if we're not careful, one of the things we miss in all of this is the fact that from the beginning and all through the time leading up to the exile, time after time after time, God warned Israel. And so we have to ask ourselves, why did God warn them so many times? Or better yet, why did God even warn them at all? And the answer is because God wanted to extend His grace and He wanted the nation of Israel to receive His blessing. Think about it. If you don't want someone to take advantage of an offer of grace, then why would you extend it in the first place? If you were mean and unloving, if you didn't want your subjects to be able to receive your blessing, then you would never give them a chance to avoid your punishment and receive that blessing. The very fact that God is offering them the opportunity to turn away from their sin and to turn back to Him is God saying, listen, I don't want you to have to experience my judgment and my discipline. I want you to know my grace and I want you to know my blessing. Or He never would have offered it to them. He would have just out of the blue punished them. Now that's what we think God does. We think that when I step out of line, God just goes, boom. That's not how it works. We think God is a killjoy, that He likes to give out rules in order to make our lives miserable. All these commands, all this religious stuff, it's just a drag. See, we think it's unloving that God would pour out His wrath on those who disobey Him or create a place called hell for those who reject Him. However, when you begin to look at God's patience and God's continued warnings that come before His judgment, what you discover is a God who is giving man every opportunity to avoid His judgment and receive His grace. God does not want man to receive His judgment. How does He say this in the New Testament? He's not willing that any should perish, but all would come to repentance. That's why God is tarrying. You ask, why is there evil in the world? Why does God allow evil in the world? It's because God doesn't want to pour out His judgment. He wants to give grace. Now, God is going to pour out His judgment, and He will get glory in His wrath because He is defending His holiness and He is upholding justice. But time and time again, God is saying, come to me, I'm warning you, there is a place called hell, and it is not a good place. I didn't create that for you. I created it for Satan and his demons, but it is going to be your eternal existence because you are rejecting me. And God is saying, I want you to live abundant life. And so receive my grace. Ask for forgiveness. Take it. And yet we say, no, you're just a killjoy. I don't want your commands. And God is saying, it's not me being a killjoy. It's me showing you how to live an abundant life, how to live a life of grace, how to live a life that's going to make you much more happy and joyful and peaceful. And we say, no, I don't want you in my life. And then we stand up and say, how dare God make a place like hell and send somebody there? See, when you reject God's grace, you are accepting exile. And if you reject God's grace in Jesus Christ, then you will find yourself exiled from God for eternity. All the while, God extending His grace to you, extending His grace to you, not as some trinket or little toy that when you reach up for, He's going to pull back. It's extended to you because He wants you to have it. Otherwise, He never would have offered it to you in the first place. Christ took God's wrath upon Himself so you wouldn't have to. And even now, He is offering you forgiveness and salvation through faith in Christ. Don't reject God's commands as though they are oppressive. Receive them for what they are meant to be, God's escape from judgment and His doorway into blessing. Eternal life. Quickly, number three. God's grace is not always comfortable. We've talked about this before. When God established Israel, He did so in order that they would make much of Him and be a blessing to the other nations. However, instead of impacting the world around them, Israel allowed the world to impact them. See this in the New Testament in Corinthians. God cannot allow His name to be defamed and misrepresented. He will not allow His character to be marred by those who claim to carry His name. But in addition to that, again, God knows that following the world is the path to destruction, not the path to blessing. And His commands are for our good, not our detriment. David came to realize this. Psalm 119, 92, he says, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. David understood. You read Psalm 119 all the way through. Watch how David speaks of God's law and his precepts and his commands. They are sweet to the taste. They're not to be rejected. And so God allowed Israel to be taken captive as an act of grace. Have you thought about that? When you look at the exile, when Babylon comes in or Assyria comes in, that is an act of grace. He loved his glory and he loved them, and therefore he graciously made their life so uncomfortable that they would turn back to him. Their return would glorify God and would put them under the blessing of God. And God still lovingly disciplines us today. Hebrews 12, 5 and 7 says this, 5 through 7. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as a son. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Now the context here again is perseverance. So the author wants them to know that living in difficult times disciplines us or refines us for what lies ahead. However, he uses a passage of Scripture from the Old Testament that indicates this discipline is because of sin. Isn't that interesting? He says, reprove. Reprove is not really a good word. So I take this to mean that anytime we face difficulties in life, it's God lovingly turning us back to himself, away from the idols of our heart, so that we might receive the blessing he wants for you. You can call it a test, you can call it a trial, you can call it discipline. If God is allowing it, it's because there's something in your life that he wants you to know about that you need to get rid of. And he's testing you in that area. That is an act of grace. Now listen, we don't like that. When things aren't going our way and our life is not comfortable and everything we thought was going to happen doesn't work out and we're not the most popular and we don't make the team or we get demoted instead of promoted, that's not an easy place to be. But let me promise you, it's God's grace in your life. God's grace is not always comfortable. Sometimes the most loving thing God does is get us out of our comfort zone so that our eyes are opened on the things that we are worshiping and clinging to that are not God. And that's exactly what he was doing with Israel. Okay, fine. I'm going to take you and I'm going to give you what you want. And what they realize is that they hadn't been following God. God was the one that was blessing them. And they get over there and there is a remnant that turns back to God. And that remnant is used. And this leads me to number four. God uses individuals in the midst of difficulties created by the sin of others. God uses individuals in the midst of the difficulties created by the sin of others. When we think of the stories of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, Esther, we can sometimes forget the context. These are men and women who had been taken captive from their place where they were born, what they knew of, by their enemies. Why? Because other people had sinned against God. And I have to assume that these who were faithful in the midst of exile were faithful before exile. They were not to blame for what was going on. It was somebody else. It was the nation as a whole. And so they could have said in the midst of this, never mind, man, I didn't do this. Forget you, God. Why did you put me in this place? This isn't my fault. But they didn't do that. They stood up and they were faithful to God. Listen, your faithfulness to God is not dependent upon your neighbor, your family, your friends, or your circumstances. Just because it feels like you're the only one standing for God doesn't mean that God will not use you. As a matter of fact, God will use you. God will bless you, and he will keep his promises to you. Listen, you may be the only Christian in your family. Don't give up. You continue to be faithful to God. Watch him use you. You may be the only Christian at your school. And as hard as this sounds, don't give up. You continue to take a stand. All the crud that's going on at your school, probably not your fault. May not be your fault that you have to do the extra assignment because the rest of the class was smart mouthing the teacher. You know what? You take that extra assignment and you do the most excellent work of anybody in there and you turn it in with a smile. And you work as unto the Lord. you remain faithful. Listen, God has you there because He wants you to be a light in the darkness. He wants to use you to make much of Him in a desperate place. He wants you to declare the grace that He's offering to them. He does not want them to go to hell. He wants them to receive His grace and His forgiveness, and He will use you if you let Him. When we close out the Old Testament and we open up the New Testament, 400 years have passed. 400 years, no prophet, no priest, no king. God has gone silent. The only thing they have is the scripture that they've had that's been written down. And again, it seems as though God has abandoned His people, saying nothing. And there's a new big dog on the block, and it's the Roman Empire. And Israel finds themselves again under the rule of another emperor. And yet God has not forgotten them. And that's where we pick up next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace that is sufficient for all and for all of our needs. We thank You that You keep Your promises, that when we walk out of here tonight, no matter what we face, we can trust that You are going to give us the grace that we need. We know that You're already standing in our tomorrows. You're already standing in our next month, in our next year. And the grace that we need is available to us. Thank You, Lord God, that we can trust You. And so I pray that we would live as a people who trust You, not as a people who are going after other things, trying to find delight in the things of this world, trying to find our joy in the trinkets of this world. May we look to Christ, see the glory of God, and may we pursue Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.